right, we're back to part two of secularism.
Hey!
Welcome back. So I want to preface this next little bit by saying that I'm coming from a family that is deeply religiously diverse. So I'm speaking from a deep reverence and love and respect, actually, for the religions of the world. For example, my jiddu, I called him, which is Arabic for grandpa, was Muslim most of his life. I had a grandma who was Catholic. I had grandparents and parents who were mystics, right, who followed a path that's very Eastern with Buddhist and Hindu roots. And, you know, I have family members who are atheists. I have, you know, you name it. Yeah. Actually, it's somewhere in my family. So I want to preface this by saying that because I just want you to know, like, how much love and respect I have for the different belief systems of different people.
Yeah, it's awesome. So good.
Yeah. And at the same time, I am wanting to stand in the notion that it's okay to disagree, and that isn't necessarily hateful.
Absolutely.
So I'm wanting to kind of challenge that popular consensus that is, if you disagree, then you're judging, then you're hating.
Yeah.
That actually disagreement can also mean love.
Yeah. And I think all of us, if we apply, you know, our own grid over ourselves and over all these things, not any one of us can affirm all things for all people. Right. It's an impossibility. It's a logical impossibility. So
right.
I think we just really embrace and invite the harder conversations that you know, even if, because we do this all the time in our own lives, it's like we disagree with people, but doing so in love, and then also just using those their opportunities, really, you know, to like to think about what we believe. Like, if you hear someone, you know, saying something that you off the cuff disagree with, I know that for me, I'm like, whoa, why do I even disagree with that? What is it about that? Oh, like, what do I detect in that? Is there error there according to what basis? You know, like, mm-hmm. I mean, it's just opportunity. All of it is. So yeah. That's certainly where we both come from, is high level of respect of both all people's perspectives, but also a high level of respect for the fruit that disagreement can produce, mm-hmm. often in all of our, you know, in all of our thoughts, and just all we're doing is thinking about what we're thinking about, yeah. You know,
it's like a refining fire.
Totally.
If there's no fire, there's no refinement.
Yeah.
Okay. So when we're talking about evidence, I think it's interesting, you know, before I even started to read the Bible, I never thought about the notion of evidence at all in mm-hmm. respect to Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I also believed it was just blind faith, that it was just a fairy tale that we just had to kind of mindlessly follow.
Mm-hmm.
That's what I assumed. And so before looking at like this historical occurrence of, say, the resurrection, which is what the entirety of Christianity hangs on, I would argue,
yeah.
I think it's interesting to look at what other paths or other religions cite as their reasons to believe. So for example, Buddha said to look to the wisdom of my teaching. So he's saying, just look at what I'm teaching you and how innately wise it is. And I think there is a lot of wisdom in Buddhism, actually. Muhammad of, you know, Islam said, look at the beauty and eloquence of the Quran. So he's saying, just look at how good and beautiful this text is, which is quite subjective, I would say. And then Jesus provided arguably an objective standard for his authority by just saying, after 3 days, I will rise again. So he just said, hey, check it out. Is it going to happen or not? And therefore, that's what you have to stand on. And a lot of people would say, well, that's not falsifiable. You can't argue one way or another if that actually happened or not. But there's people like Professor Richard Swinburne of Oxford University, who's a scholar known especially for his aptitude for evaluating evidence. He said, we could argue that based on the available historical evidence today, he just somehow determined it is 97% likely that Jesus actually did miraculously rise from the dead. Yeah, this is one person, but I mean, there's volumes written on this. You can check out anything by the scholar Gary Habermas. He has like an entire magnum opus on the resurrection and the evidence for it. Can you read the quote, if it's available, that Christianity has not been tried?
Oh, yeah.
You look for that while I continue. Okay.
I will.
So another argument often used in secular culture today is that faith is also arrogant. So it's not only blind, but it's also arrogant. Remember the claim about God is the ultimate guess, right? So but simply the fact that others disagree can't be what makes a claim arrogant, okay? Vince Vitale writes, if diversity in religious opinion makes Christianity arrogant, why not draw that same conclusion in philosophy, in politics, and even in science? We all make exclusive truth claims, even if our truth claim is that we shouldn't make truth claims, right? That is one in and of itself. We can't get around saying that other people are wrong. Yeah. It's impossible. So on the assumptions that any exclusive truth claim is arrogant, it becomes nearly impossible to find any claim that is not arrogant, right?
Yeah.
So in Vince Vitale's chapter about pluralism, which means all paths are equally valid, listen to this quote. We all follow a God, whether a supernatural or a secular, so AKA the God of the self, right? How does your God feel about those who oppose him? Who does your God ask you to love? No two questions could be more critical for the human race.
Wow,
that's amazing. It's amazing. And while most people would say, I don't worship a God or I don't follow a God, God would just be defined as anything that is in the ultimate authority that you put your that you measure your anything by, right?
Yeah.
So phrases like all paths lead to God are really tempting. That sounds really good and really inclusive and it feels good, right? Which I would agree, it sure does. it's really positive, right? We all want to be positive, which I appreciate. But in actuality, it's interesting to think about, and I think some people would disagree with this, but it's also interesting to have a thought experiment about this, is that only Christianity even claims to lead to God.
Mm.
And here's how this could be argued, is that the Christian destination is actually an intimate, flourishing, life-giving relationship with God himself. Primarily for the Christian, heaven is not really a place, but it's a person.
Mm.
It's not a reward, but it's actually a relationship, right? Which is what Jenna was talking about, this telos, this the purpose, mm, is relationship, right? Which I think speaks to our lived experience, that actually people, the number one, I listened to a scientist talk about the number one predictor of longevity is the number of positive social relationships you have.
Mm.
Wow. Number one, that's above diet, that's above exercise, that's above illnesses. It's social relationships.
Wow, that's amazing.
So we are literally wired and made for health via relationship.
Wow.
Actually, right? So, but in fact, this is distinctly Christian. So, for example, I think in Buddhism and other traditions of Hinduism, the destination of nirvana is actually the cessation of self and the elimination of desire, which are two essential components of relationship.
Mm.
So if there is no more self and no more desire, you can't really have love as we think of love, mm-hmm, right? A relationship. According to a tradition, actually, Buddha left the night his son was born to detach from anything that could cause suffering. And he was going in pursuit of nirvana, right? In contrast that to Jesus, who did everything he possibly could to attach himself to our suffering,
mm,
in his pursuit of relationship with us. Or even compare the destination of Islam. It's not a relationship with Allah, the God of Islam. He's almost absent from the paradise picture of heaven,
mm-hmm,
which is actually depicted as a place of like more carnal pleasure, where there's like wine and sex and perpetual virgins and young boys who wait on men. And I would argue this has sort of been tried and found wanting anyway already. So there is this, a little bit of this common thread between this undergirding of a lot of paths and secularism, which is this kind of self-reliance. So in other words, like, we're taught in culture that nothing's free, right? That we ultimately can only rely on ourselves, that we get what we deserve, right? Which is in some ways true. And I would say that a lot of other worldviews and religions would actually agree with that.
Yeah, karma.
Right. Yeah. So, you know, follow the Eightfold Path in Buddhism, or pursue the Four Noble Truths, or uphold the mandatory pillars in the Quran. Quran actually says we have bound each person's destiny to his neck. That's in 1715. Or man will only have what he has worked towards, 5338. Or no soul will bear another's burdens, 3518. These are actually quotes from the Quran. And so all of that is, and even reincarnation is, we, you know, we basically sin in life. We do things that are not good, and we have to pay off those sins in other lives in order to someday escape from this sort of rat race or this hamster wheel of lives. But we never know when we're going to pay it off enough in order to be free from it. So again, we're bearing our own burden. We're working towards whatever this final destination is, but it's up to us.
Yeah. It's, you know, it's works based, you know, there's just like there's a inevitable striving that has to take place, because it's on our shoulders, you know, the salvation, if you will, the salvation or the quality of heaven or the, you know, the levels of what heaven looks like is very much self-dependent, which is the polar opposite of Christianity.
Yeah. And even in secular culture, Jenna and I were talking before we started recording about that whether it's explicit or not in our minds, we're also working towards this utopia, or we're working towards some day where there's less illness, or some day where we can feel happy all the time.
Yeah. So I just wanted to read this also from my Rollheiser book. Biblically, he says, we see that God loves us not because we merit that love and are free of sin and fault. Rather, God loves us because God is love and cannot not love. God loves us in spite of our sin. As Jesus says, God lets his Son shine on the bad as well as the good. Like the sun, which does not discriminate between the vegetables and the weeds, God's love shines on all and on everything, independent of moral merit. Which is such a contrast to
the opposite,
all
right.
of it. Yeah.
So in this, I really think that Jesus does stand alone, because his starting point is everyone else's finishing point. Mm-hmm. Basically, it's the assurance of salvation. God came to us and did all that was necessary as a free gift, so that our path now is actually just about rest mm-hmm. and gratitude mm-hmm. and accepting. It's just about accepting forgiveness and love and letting all of that and God himself change you and humble you into being a more loving person, more like the character of Jesus, but only because of our gratitude and acceptance.
Receiving the love.
Like, it's receiving it.
Yeah. And not just in the brain, cognitive know that this is what the Bible says, but it's, you know, it's that lifelong process of allowing the receiving of that love and grace to permeate every crevice of our being, which actually is a hard task, because we're all products of the things that have happened to us or the things around us. And even all of us on our best day, you know, just, you know, we intend to do great and marvelous things, and we run up against that wall sometimes that is ourselves, and our heart sometimes can lead us to a roadblock. I was going to try to find that one quote you told me. I did just find it.
I found one that I think that maybe is very similar, by G.K. Chesterton.
Oh, yeah.
Is that the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. Is this the same one?
Yeah.
Okay, the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried.
Mm.
Yeah. So it is difficult because, again, Jenna was saying, we have all these life experiences that say, I'm not worthy of this, mm-hmm. that say, I'm not enough, that say, you know, who am I? mm-hmm. to be loved like that. Yeah. I don't deserve it because look at all the things I've done in my life.
Well, and even if your worldview is the opposite of that, that you are the powerful, like you brought up Glennon Doyle, you are powerful, you can do all things, and you know, the self, you are, you're it, you know, you are all and all. But even if it's that, at some point, it's like you've used that example before of that water cannot rise above its source. And so I think if you're on either one of those spectrums, there's still this understanding that has both been historic, but this is what's been found, you know, not necessarily wanting, is that when we hit that wall where the end of ourselves, if that, you know, if it's the religion of the self, if it's, you know, secularity, or if, you know, if it's, I mean, at some point, what's outside of us does end up mattering. And I think that's the part of Christianity that's not been found wanting, but it's been difficult. Because it's like to acknowledge something beyond ourselves as our power source, what we rely on, what we, in a sense, not popular word, but surrender to, in like the beautiful kind of surrender way of just like, at some point, you know, we all have options. You know, we have oftentimes we have option anxiety. We live in a time where we have all of the do-it-yourself spirituality options like on the table, right? And so there's a lot of choices out there. But I think that for me, at least, what is the most, I think, profound thing is that I lived a lot of my life doing it my way and being my own authority. And that didn't actually prove to be the freedom that I really thought it would be. It turned out that, I mean, it's a whole different, you know, for another time, but I think there's something really compelling about that. It's not about the work that we do and what we can merit and what we accomplish or how powerful we are or how much, you know, divinity we can find in ourselves. I mean, sometimes at some point there's something beyond us, you know, that both created us. We didn't self-create. So there's something beyond, you know. So,
and I think that that's, it reminds me of raising kids. And if they have no boundaries of any kind, then it isn't freedom.
Right?
Yep, so it leads to anxiety. Yeah. It leads to all kinds of destruction, actually.
Yeah.
And we see that. We see kids who are deeply entitled or kids who are, you know, there's lots of consequences for that. And yet in society, I think we see this boundaryless existence as freedom.
Yeah.
But I don't think that it is.
Yeah. Yeah.
I also think that the fact that we're all in pursuit of these big questions of life actually points to God. Because it can only be from a mind endowed by God, which is a mind.
Yeah.
Again, like the water cannot rise above its source. We can only have these great big questions and need for answers for them, I think, because of that greater mind.
And the fact that those questions have been consistent in human history, that it's always been this deeper longing to know, what am I here for? Was I made for a purpose? Like, you know, just all those big questions. I know our kids ask those sorts of things already. I mean, I just, you know, it's just part of the human experience, is to this need to know more beyond what we can tell ourselves, you know?
Right. Yeah. That it's actually unsatisfying to be only reliant on ourselves at a certain point. I wonder, so this notion of happiness being found in the self, do you think it's useful to just cite the original lie?
Sure. Yeah. I mean, it's the root.
It's the root of it, right? And this is, you know, those who don't see scripture as viable or, you know, good or interesting, this won't interest you. But I think sometimes it's interesting to just see what's there.
Yeah.
Also because the Bible has influenced so much of culture also in ways that we don't usually detect.
Yeah.
It's basically that, you know, like in the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, there was this one tree put there, which it's interesting, like the first thing God communicates to humanity is a boundary, mm-hmm. is yeah. don't eat from this tree. Basically, yeah. he's like, I don't want you to know about evil. Like, it's mm-hmm. the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat from this tree. Rely on me, mm-hmm. which is the relationship for which you were made, right?
Mm-hmm. Well, but actually, his very first thing was yeah. that all of the garden was uh-huh. for them.
Yes.
And that the tree was placed in the very middle of the garden, and they had to go past all of the other things that mm-hmm. were good to get to the thing, the one thing that was the boundary.
Right.
Yeah.
And so then when they cross that boundary, it's because they're getting the message that they can be like God. Mm-hmm. They're getting the message that God is lying to them or withholding mm-hmm. something good from them. Yeah. And that they can be God, essentially.
Mm-hmm. And in doing so, you know, a lot of biblical scholars will make the point that while that story gets kind of like slammed as being like kind of silly and, you know, old school and, you know, what's the big deal with the apple or whatever, right? But actually scholars say, well, the larger point there is that in doing so, Adam and Eve redefined good and evil for themselves, because mm-hmm. God had made something clear, and then the moment of deception was really just posed as a question. Did mm-hmm. God really say that? Did God really define it that way? And, you know, the whole end of that story is that they chose not to trust God when they had actually no reason to distrust God, mm-hmm. you know, not for any purpose that we're aware of, and redefined good and evil for themselves, which is... And then made themselves, the appeal was to be like God. And so it's interesting, too, that is sort of, I would use the language of, you know, counterfeit, because what a lot of us want is that empowerment. We, mm-hmm. You'll hear some people say, especially where we live, you know, like, you are divine. You have the divine in you, which is partial truth. The scripture would say, for sure, if you have the Holy Spirit living and dwelling in you, that is true of you. But that doesn't mean you are God, your creation, and you have like the Holy Spirit that can be with you. Yeah, but not that you mm-hmm. are God, which is mm-hmm. a whole difference. So it's those are fundamental differences.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. So I think that this is sort of like the breakdown of the secular worldview is that we can have everything we quote unquote need mm-hmm. and still feel this emptiness.
Yeah. Yeah, one of the Mark Sayers, I mentioned him earlier. He's one of my favorite cultural commentators, but he talks about how the sort of secular progressive script that is sort of unexamined, but a lot of us just find ourselves adhering to. And I'm not blanketing this, but many of us, we just have this, you know, idea that with the right conditions. With, you know, once we get everyone educated properly, when you know, just all these different conditions, then we will have arrived. And yet it's interesting that in the West, we have arrived in all these just incredible ways. And it's not that there's still not much want and lack in many ways, but comparatively to the rest of the world, technology, medicine, philosophically, like all these different things, and education and even hunger. And I'm talking about in the West particularly, we have actually achieved these conditions for which you would think to yourself, especially comparatively. And that's always the question, is like, compared to what, you know, our metrics compared to what, you would think that we would have arrived at this place of not utopia. Cause I think we know better. Well, but I think we explicitly think we know better, but there's an assumption that there is this end point where we will have achieved the right conditions to where we would be demonstrating and having this human flourishing that you would expect when the conditions are right. But that is the opposite of what we actually see. And so I think just someone, and I thought it was so interesting that the Satanic Temple, that one of their main things was about common sense as mm-hmm. as one of their highest values. Well, for me, if I'm looking at the cultural conditions and I see the tremendous progress we've made in pretty much every critical area. I know we've talked about this before mm-hmm. too, but, and yet common sense says to me, and yet it is not producing the outcome that I think many people thought, you know, by this point in the scientific revolution, by this mm-hmm. point in the technological revolution, like we would have achieved these different things. And yet loneliness, isolation, lack of meaning, lack of purpose. Like, where do we find those things? That for me is a common sense question to ask of our time. Mm-hmm. You know? Yeah.
Yeah. I think I want to lead us towards closing in this, with this notion. We were talking about human beings needing a purpose, understanding that we have, that we're here for a reason, or wanting to know what that reason is. Mm-hmm. So, you know, if we're looking from the worldview of materialism or naturalism, we're given this picture of people as just, you know, basically different from all living things only in degree, but not in kind. Meaning we're simply just developed, like highly developed animals that are lucky to have come into existence after billions of years, right? And to contrast that and, you know, with the biblical worldview that says humans are the purposeful product of a creator and that we were intended to exist. Mm-hmm. It says that we're made in the image of God. And, you know, people will debate about what that really means. But the image of God does encompass, it's agreed upon, that it refers to our moral nature and our ability to enter into relationship with God.
Mm. Yeah.
So I think that there's something beautiful about validating and normalizing and legitimizing this deeper knowing that I think everybody has, or at least this yearning mm-hmm. for a greater purpose, for guidance, right? For doing it right, mm-hmm. For being better, you know, for doing well in the world.
Yeah. And just the reckoning with just like the logical conclusion that like not all of these things can be true at mm-hmm. the same time. Mm-hmm. There's an impossibility there. So like, you know, it's just that thing of like, man, if it's not true that all these options can be available at the same time and have mm-hmm. merit in the same quality and same way, I want to live in alignment with truth. I want to know what is true of me in terms of purpose. Am I able to actually live with myself believing what you would learn in school, that you are nothing more than, you know, a product of time and chance? Like, is that actually a framework we can live in? Or does your body and your spirit actually convey to you something so much deeper, like that deeper knowing you're talking about, that there is more to us? Like, we are not an accident, you know? Mm-hmm. And of course, it's all debatable, but man, I think at the end of the day, you know, there's a knowing.
And which leads to actually human flourishing.
Yeah.
And a sense of worth and value.
Yeah.
That's not grounded on something that's temporal and shifting.
Yeah.
And I think it's also important to just notice that sometimes the nicest sounding beliefs aren't necessarily the truest ones, right? Sometimes, well, truth is usually very narrow, and that's okay.
Yeah, that's not a bad thing. That's not what we love to hear. But what if it is true?
True, right? Yeah. We wouldn't debate that in medicine.
Yeah. Oh, for sure. We don't debate it in all the other areas of expertise. I mean, we know that, like, you know, if someone says this is what you need to cure this thing, you do the thing.
That's narrow. Like, it's narrow. One medicine for one thing. That's the only thing that's going to work for that thing. Yeah. If you take a different thing, it's going to make it worse. Yeah. We don't argue that.
Yeah.
So we want truth to be narrow, actually.
Yeah.
But in general, we don't feel like we want that. Right. Yeah. And also, there's a lot of criticism lobbed at Christianity saying that it's so arrogant, right? To believe that you know the truth. I hear that a lot. Mm-hmm. But I think it's important to really see that this notion of like godly humility, it doesn't require indecision about our beliefs. It's a different category of humility. It's humility as we know our subordination to God, our right relationship with God as not being God, and therefore not knowing everything, and being willing to bend the things we think or feel to then come into alignment with what God wants for us, which probably really does lead to more human flourishing than what we could do ourselves.
Yeah, I think it's actually a really powerful place to come to. It's ironic to say it that like this, but it's a powerful place to come to where you can, in truth, have the humility to say, I did not create myself. I am a creation. I am not the creator. So it's like that, it frames the relationship, I think, most appropriate, is that unless I've self-created, I don't think I actually have the right to say everything that could possibly be true about me or about everything else, that there is something larger, and it can't be everything. Like, there has to be some definition of what created this and created me. Yeah.
Do you have something you want to read?
No, go ahead. That's, yeah.
I have one piece to read to you from this chapter about pluralism by Vince Vitale. Okay, he says, let's see. I see only way of one way of not getting stuck or sucked into this knowledge sapping black hole. God entering our circle in order to reveal and verify the truth. He says every worldview that relies on us as finite human persons being able to reason to the truth is vulnerable to this objection. So the objection is, what's the objection he's talking about? Oh, being able to make exclusive truth claims, right? Mm-hmm. So he says, the only worldviews that can avoid it are worldviews that are revealed to humankind by someone much more knowledgeable than we are, by someone so knowledgeable that he determined the size and intricacy of the universe rather than being constrained by it, by someone for whom the entire universe fits within his circle of knowledge. The idea of divine revelation is often derided in secular culture, right? We don't like this notion of divine revelation. Mm-hmm. But criticism without alternative is empty. Biblical ethics are quickly dismissed. Dismissed in favor of what? Today's ethics? Tomorrow's ethics? The ethics of my culture? The ethics of your culture? Only revelation can bring stability and reliability to our knowledge. Either we have knowledge by revelation, or else we are in real epistemological trouble. Caught in the arrogance of claiming that somehow we, in our little corner of the universe, in our little sliver of history, have managed to discover the truth about the deepest questions of life. Those are our choices, a great ignorance or a great God. Ironically, although the charge of religious arrogance needs to be taken seriously, yes, it turns out that faith in God is the only way to avoid the charge of arrogance. Only a God who reveals himself to us, reveals himself, can save us from arrogance about the most important questions of life.
Wow. That's amazing. Yeah. You talked a little bit, I know we're like closing, but you had talked about neutrality as sort of in itself just a myth. Yeah. I wanted to read this really quick, and this is out of Nancy Piercy's book, Total Truth, which I just continually go back to this, just with awe of her, actually. But she says this: secularists reinforce this split mentality, and what she's talking about is the divide between what is sacred, what's secular, what is fact, what's claimed as fact versus what's value. Secularists reinforce the split mentality by claiming that their theory does not reflect any particular philosophy, that it is just the way that all reasonable people think. They thus promote their own views as unbiased and rational, you know, removing divine authority or God, suitable for the public square, while denouncing religious views as biased or prejudiced. This tactic, as she calls it, has often cowed Christians into being defensive about our faith, which in turn has taken a steep toll on our effectiveness in the broader culture. The mistake, though, and this is really what I want to hit home with, is that the mistake lies in thinking that there is such a thing as theories that are unbiased or neutral, unaffected by any religious and philosophical assumptions. We know, of course, that in the sacred realm, each group has its own religious views: Christian, Jewish, Muslim, New Age, and so on. But in the secular realm, it's often thought that we all have access to, quote, neutral knowledge, where religious and philosophical values are not supposed to interfere. The irony is that this ideal is itself a product of a particular philosophical tradition. The notion that it's possible to strip the mind of all prior assumptions and religious commitments in order to get down to the bare, unvarnished truths of reason come from the Enlightenment. It was expressed most forcefully in the 17th century by René Descartes. A lot of us obviously studied him in college, but often considered the first modern philosopher. The way to find truth, Descartes said, was to strip the mind of everything that can possibly be doubted until we finally reach a bedrock of truths that cannot possibly be doubted. He believed that he himself had dug deep enough to hit that infallible bedrock in his famous cogito, "I think, therefore I am." After all, even when we are doubting everything, we're still thinking, and therefore the surest thing we can know is the existence of the thinking subject. But I think that, and she goes on to say that ironically, Descartes himself was a devout Catholic. He was so certain that God had revealed to him the irrefutable logic of the cogito that he vowed to make a pilgrimage to the shrine of Our Lady of Loreto in Italy, which he did a few years later. But this is a tragic example from Nancy Piercy's view of how one may be a sincere Christian and yet promote a philosophy that is certainly not Christian. And in this case, it was the myth of neutrality. Mm. And I think that the reason I want to sort of button up with that is, you know, all of these things, at some point we have to assess through the grid of truth. I mean, all of the, you know, we can talk about worldviews all day long. But the narrow is actually, it's strange because I have to admit that for me, especially as time goes on, I have this craving to know what is real and true. I think I've met some people who are unbothered by whether, you know, by truth, like capital T truth, like whether there is any overarching, mm-hmm. You know, definition of reality from an objective perspective. But as people get older, especially, I think that these are important questions. And for a lot of people I've at least met, is that the idea that there is neutral knowledge, or that, you know, that there's a myth to neutrality, that is a first time of them ever thinking of knowledge in that way. Like to even hear the idea that there's no such thing as neutral knowledge, like is shocking, you know? And so for me, that was a big takeaway, because sometimes you leave college, you know, and you're like, wow, I just learned from all the experts, and which is, I mean, glorious and lovely to go to college and to learn so much. But then you realize everybody comes to life and all of their different expertise, though, with the same groundwork foundation, which is that we all bring something to the table. And so the task, I think what like the early discoverers in the scientific revolution, they were aimed to discover what had already been true. It wasn't like to invent truth or to recreate. It was just to discover what had already been, what existed. And so I think that's, I know, a shared love for Amira and I is we want to peel back the layers of what's there and not try to maybe impose what we want to be there, and even to subject ourselves to that stripping down of what layers, you know, in us need to come off, to in humility, to see what is there, you know, and as capital T truth, you know.
And I think no matter how we slice it, the fact that we do exist is a miracle.
Totally.
No
fine tuning.
What?
Yeah.
It is a miracle.
Yeah.
So no matter what anyone believes, we do all kind of have to believe in a miracle. Yeah. I wonder if, can I close with this really short poem?
Do it. Love it.
It's called This.
Yeah. Is this one of yours?
Yeah.
Nice.
This is a miracle. Assuredly, no matter how you decipher it, verily, we are living a wondrous rarity, that you and I are here, and hear and love, read, speak, believe, create, make music, do math, conceive of God, and simply breathe. See and smell and taste and feel that there are atoms and flowers and water that's real. That sequoias grow from a seed, and that a seed dies to become a sequoia. Whether you believe that something came from nothing, from not anything came a thing, or that all of time and space and matter existed into eternity past, or that a being outside of these with infinite intelligence and love made it all. No matter what, you must believe in a miracle when you find yourself here in this moment with me. So, miracles unequivocally do exist, because this is a miracle.
So good. Thank you for being with us, everybody. Appreciate your time. Hope that this serves you in some way or another. Yeah.
Thank you for being on this journey with us. We bring this to you in all humility, knowing that we are not technically scholars of any kind. We are mothers with very nerdy pursuits.
Yes.
But we're sending you a lot of love this holiday season. Happy New Year. We'll see you back here in the new year.
Yes. Bye.